Please turn with me in your Bibles this evening to the Old Testament scriptures, to the prophecy of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 6. These will be familiar words to many of you. They are words that speak to us of the holiness of God, and that will be the theme, the focus of our consideration and reflection this evening. Isaiah chapter 6, reading from the first verse. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim, each had six wings, with two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send? And who will go for us? Then I said, Here I am, send me. And he said, Go and say to this people. And what follows, the Lord gives to Isaiah a commission that would be daunting in the extreme. But having said, Here am I, send me, Isaiah gives himself unconditionally to the service of the King that he has just encountered. Let us pray before we turn to God's word. Lord, you are the High and the Holy One who inhabits eternity. You are the exalted King over all the earth. As we spend this time considering the revelation of who you are, we pray that you will grant us understanding, but more than that, that you will bring us, Lord, to a deep appreciation, a deep experience of who you are in your exaltedness, in your majesty, and in your glory. We thank you that you have promised to draw near to those who draw near to you. So meet with us in our need, we pray. Open our eyes to behold wonderful things out of your law. And we ask it in our Saviour Jesus Christ's name. Amen. The Bible tells us that God wants us to know him. He has revealed himself in the pages of Holy Scripture and supremely in the person of his Holy Son, our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. And God has done this not simply to give us a grand display of his greatness, his majesty, his power, his glory, his grace. God has revealed himself so that we will know him and that we will love him, and that we will belong to him. And so as we come to reflect on these verses this evening, it's not simply that we might have our thinking corrected or our lives reshaped in the doctrine of God, though I trust that might be the case. Our great concern is that being encountered with who God is, our lives will never be the same again. That we will perhaps begin to be the Christians that by the grace of God we have been saved to be. Probably one word more than any other describes to us who God is, and it's the word holy. And we see that in these opening verses of Isaiah chapter 6. We see the angelic beings crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is filled with his glory." When the Hebrew language wants to highlight the significance of something, it repeats itself. And you find throughout the Old Testament in particular, numerous repetitions. But here you have something quite unique. You have the only triad in the Old Testament. Three times the angelic beings cry out, "Holy, holy, holy." It's the only triad in the Old Testament. And in another 28 places in the prophecy of Isaiah, the prophet speaks of Yahweh, the covenant Lord, as the Holy One. For Isaiah, this is the principal identity of the Lord God Almighty. He is the Holy One. Now, what are we to understand by this word holy? I think when people hear that word, many find it to be somewhat forbidding. To be holy is to be otherworldly, to be someone who you feel uncomfortable being with. People speak about a holy Joe. What exactly does the Bible mean when it uses this word holy? What were the angelic beings actually saying about God when they cried out, "Holy, holy, holy"? Well, you will perhaps know that the word essentially means to separate, to be separated in a unique way. For example, in the temple, the vessels used in the worship of God were holy vessels. They were sanctified, they were set apart from common use for holy use. Even God's old covenant people were called holy. "You are a holy nation," Exodus 19, words that Peter picks up in his first letter, chapter 2, verse 9, and speaks of the new covenant church of Jesus Christ as a holy nation, a people set apart to belong to God. And so when the Bible speaks of God being holy, it speaks of him as being separate from us. God is, if I can use the word, God is sui generis. He is one of a kind. He is the ultimate separated one. There is nothing and no one to compare with him. He is unique. He is incomparable. The French have a phrase, non pareil. He is without compare. He is in a class all of his own. But if we were to leave it there, I think we would fail to understand something deeply embedded in this description of God as holy. Because in his separateness, God is essentially relational. The Holy One is the triune one. God's holiness inheres in his togetherness. And it's into this togetherness that the Lord Jesus Christ has come to give to us in the gospel. When we come to faith in Jesus Christ, we are brought into Christ, and in Christ we are brought into the togetherness of the triune God who is holy. So while holiness does speak of God's separateness, his distinctness and distinctiveness, his otherness, his uniqueness, we must understand all of that is contained within God's relationality. Holy is a relational word in the Bible, because God is a relational being. It is the triune God, the God who has existed from times eternal in togetherness. It is this God who is holy. And in these opening verses of Isaiah chapter 6, God's prophet somewhat unpacks for us what this divine holiness, this divine uniqueness essentially is. And there are three things that Isaiah impresses upon us regarding the holiness of God. In the first place, we see that God's holiness is all that makes him different from us. All that makes him different from us. Now, God is different from us in everything, but let me highlight three ways in which God is essentially or natively different from us. In the first place, he is above and beyond time. He is not constrained by the passing of time. Time does not diminish him, nor advance him. He is above and beyond time, but we are creatures of time. Time takes its toll upon us. It takes no toll upon God, because he dwells in the eternal now. In the second place, he is different from us in that he is unchanging and unchangeable. We change. Physically we change. Emotionally we change. Spiritually we change. We rise, we fall. We come, we go. We know great heights and we experience great depths. But God is unchanging and unchangeable. He is uniquely true and perfect, incapable of betterment. And in the third place, he is different from us in that he is untouched and untainted by sin. He is light, and in him there is no darkness at all, as we read in the first letter of John. And it's because God is different from us in these ways, his holiness means that we should stand in awe of him. You'll notice that here the unfallen angels cover their faces. They cover their faces. They are in awe of the Holy One who inhabits eternity. And this is why throughout the Bible there is a recurring phrase that sadly in these times is not at the very heart of the life of the people of God. Again and again we hear this phrase, fear God, fear God, fear God. Now, of course, there are two kinds of fear. There is a servile fear that would make us cringe and retreat. But there is also a filial fear, a fear that is born of love and thankfulness and gratitude, a fear that stands in awe of who God is, that he is altogether different from me and from you. He's not just a bigger version of you and of me. And it's because he is the Holy One, the Holy One, that we are to fear him, not with a cringing, retreating fear, but with a loving, embracing fear. To fear God essentially, I think, means to love what he loves and to hate what he hates. To love what he loves because he is who he is, and to hate what he hates because he is who he is. This is something that is very missing in the evangelical church today. There is a familiarity that has lost sight of the transcendence of God. Yes, he is our Father, but he is our Father who art in heaven. He is different from us. He is essentially different from us. And that's why, for example, in the prophecy of Habakkuk, we read that because God is in his holy temple, all the earth should keep silence. We should be still and know that he is God. And so the holiness of God is all that makes him different from us. He is pure, untainted, exalted. But then secondly, in these verses, we see that God's holiness is all that makes him above us. What is it that Isaiah is given to see in this vision or this theophany, this God manifestation? What is it? Well, he sees the thrice holy God seated on a throne. Now, there is great significance in this, I think, because we're told that in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne. Now, if you know anything about King Uzziah, you'll know he was a king who began with such promise, but who ended with such tragedy. He ended a leper excommunicated from the church of God. He began with such promise, but he ended in tragedy. And you could imagine the people thinking, well, what's going to become of us? Our king has died and he's died in disgrace. And it's in that year that Isaiah beholds the Lord seated upon a throne high and lifted up. It's as if the Lord is saying to Isaiah, your earthly king has died and he's died in disgrace. He has been a failure. But you have another king, an exalted king, a king who will never die, a king who will never fail or ever be in disgrace. It's a remarkable vision that Isaiah has given. The Lord God Almighty seated on the throne of the cosmos, on the throne of heaven above the cosmos. In those days, God's people needed to know that their true king was the one who reigned and who ruled above the heavens and the earth. And in these uncertain times in which we live, in these unusual times in which we live, there is nothing more vital for us than to be reminded that our God reigns, that in his holiness the Lord is exalted, that he is on the throne of the cosmos, that he is the one who reigns and rules. God's holiness belongs to his kingliness, or his kingliness belongs to his holiness. He is exalted above the fallenness of this creation. Our God reigns. And it's that reality that should shape and style, for example, how we worship him. It's because God is the Holy One, the exalted King seated upon a throne, that he should be worshipped not as we devise, but that as he has commanded. God takes his worship seriously. That's why, for example, there was a Reformation in the 16th century. I think if you were to ask most people, why was there a Reformation? I would guess the answer might be, from the vast majority, well, the salvation of God was being hidden from the people, and the Reformation was about the recovery, that justification was by grace alone, through faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. Well, that's partially true. But if you were to ask the great reformers, Luther, Calvin, Heinrich Bullinger, or whoever, if you were to ask these reformers, why was there a Reformation? They would together tell you there needed to be a Reformation because God was not being worshipped according to his word. In his great short treatise of 1543 on the necessity of reforming the church, Calvin dedicates this treatise to the emperor, the Holy Roman Emperor Charles V. And Calvin writes in the preface, Your Majesty, if you are asking why there needed to be a Reformation, understand this. Number one, God was not being worshipped according to his word. And secondly, allied to that, the salvation of God was being hidden from poor and needy sinners. Now, the two go together, of course, but the primary note was that God was not being worshipped according to his word. God takes his worship seriously. And we need to remember that he is the Holy One. He is the exalted King. He's not to be worshipped in ways that we imagine would be pleasing to him. He has told us how we are to worship him. We're to worship him according to his word. And we need therefore to know the scriptures so that we might know how to worship God, how he is to be approached, how he is to be praised, what we are to sing, what we are not to sing, what we are to say, what we are not to say. It's not been left to us to devise our own imaginings about worship, because God is a great God and a great King. He is the Holy One, and his holiness makes him to be above us in all things. And then thirdly, we see that God's holiness is all that sets him against us. God's holiness is all that makes him different from us. His holiness is all that makes him above us. And his holiness is all that sets him against us. Think of what we read in Habakkuk chapter 1. You are of purer eyes than to look upon sin. And here in Isaiah 6, it is the revelation that God is thrice holy that compels Isaiah to cry out, woe is me, for I am lost. Woe is me. As he is brought, as it were, face to face with who God essentially is. Not a God who winks at sin, but a God who will not tolerate sin, who is of purer eyes than to look upon sin. Isaiah sees himself, and his cry is, woe to me, for I am lost. God's holiness is all that sets him against us. Thomas Binney wrote a marvellous hymn that captures this truth beautifully in his hymn, Eternal Light, Eternal Light. He writes, how shall I, whose native sphere is dark, whose mind is dim, before the ineffable appear, and on my naked spirit bear the uncreated beam? This is the question of all questions, isn't it? How can I, whose native sphere is dark, whose mind is dim, how can I before the ineffable appear, and on my naked spirit bear the uncreated beam? You see, this separation is not just that of creator and creature. It's the separation between the thrice Holy One and his sinful creatures. It is God's holiness that requires our sin to be removed if there is to be fellowship between us and him. And that makes us ask the great question, how is our sin to be removed? How is it to be truly dealt with so that there can be fellowship, so that our spirits can bear the uncreated beam, as it were? We cannot do it, no matter how hard we try. Just as we can't climb to the sun on a rope of ice, we can't climb to God by our own efforts or endeavours. But Thomas Binney, in that hymn Eternal Light, goes on to show us and to express in praise how it is that we who are unholy can have fellowship and friendship with the God who is thrice holy. Listen to Binney again. There is a way for man to rise to that sublime abode, an offering and a sacrifice, a Holy Spirit's energies, an advocate with God. And this is what's pictured for us in verses 5 through 7. Isaiah cries out, "Woe is me, for I am lost. I am a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Isaiah is dismantled. He is undone before God. Then we read, "One of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for.'" Live coals from the altar of sacrifice is brought to Isaiah. And he finds cleansing and pardon from the altar of sacrifice. This is grace and love from another world. The thrice holy God providing for us what we could never provide for ourselves. And he does that, of course, finally and fully in the coming of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who takes our sin upon himself, who becomes for us the altar of sacrifice, who takes to himself the condemnation, the judgment that our sin deserved. This is the gospel. This is the good news. The Holy One becomes unholy so that the unholy ones might become holy. This is what the New Testament means when it speaks about reconciliation between God and man. At the heart of the Greek verb to reconcile is the idea of an exchange. And that's what Calvary was. It was an exchange. God laid on him the iniquity of us all, and God placed to our account by his grace the very righteousness of his Son, Jesus Christ. The one who alone was holy became on Calvary's cross cursed as unholy, so that we who were unholy might become in him the saints of God, that is, the holy ones of God. This is the great transaction that God took place on Calvary's cross. The Holy One initiated from beginning to end and completed that great transaction that brought us from crying, "Woe to me, for I am lost," that brought us from there to being sons and daughters of the living God, saints of God, separated ones, holy ones, because in Jesus Christ we are united to the one who is holy. And so we see in this passage that the holy God is the Saviour God. His holiness does not mean that he stands aloof from us or remote from us. Think of those great words in the opening chapter of John's Gospel, "And the Word became flesh." The Word, the Holy One, from everlasting to everlasting, he became flesh. He dwelt among us, full of grace and truth. And not only did he become flesh for us, he became sin for us. 2 Corinthians 5:21. God is holy. He is different from us. He is exalted above us. And he is against us, but in Jesus Christ he has come to be for us. What does that then mean for us? Well, think of how the Apostle Peter puts it in the opening chapter of his first letter. He quotes the words of Leviticus chapter 11, verse 44, where God says to his people, "Be holy, for I am holy." This is who I am. God is saying to his people, "Be like me. Reflect my likeness in your lives, communally as congregations of my people, individually, wherever you find yourself, familially in your families. Reflect my likeness. Reflect my purity, my generosity, my kindness. Be holy, for I am holy. Live distinctively different lives. Now, this is not a summons for a Christian or a Christian church to hide themselves away in a Christian ghetto. You see, the church is at its most compelling when it is at its most holy, its most different. One of the tragedies of recent times, I think, is that the church has tried to influence the world by being like the world. We're just like you, but we've got Jesus. Jesus is a kind of icing on the cake. But my friends, Jesus isn't the icing on the cake. Jesus is the cake. He is everything. And when the church tries to influence the world by being like the world, it fails miserably and becomes an utter irrelevance to the world. Be holy, for I am holy. And it's in our Lord Jesus Christ we see what true human holiness is. Here is the Holy One of God. Look at how he lives in this world, how he engages with men and women, how he comes alongside the poor, the weak, the marginalized, how he confronts idolatry and sin, how he rebukes the religious leaders who have departed from the word of God, who honor God with their lips, but whose hearts are far from him. Think of how gentle and tender he is with his disciples, and yet how blazing in his anger he can be towards religious hypocrisy above anything else. We're called to reflect in our lives something of the likeness of the Holy Son of God in our flesh, Jesus Christ. So God is holy. He is transcendent. But his holiness is a relational reality. He is the triune God. He is the thrice holy one. And like Isaiah, that should bring us to recognize our undoneness outside of Jesus Christ. And like Isaiah should bring us ultimately to say, Lord, here am I. Send me. Let me close with an illustration. William Borden was a young man who, at the beginning of the 20th century, had come to faith in Jesus Christ. He had set his heart on going to Burma, now Myanmar, to be a missionary, to proclaim the glorious gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. But he had been encouraged to spend some years travelling the length and breadth of the United States, encouraging young men more than any others to give up their small ambitions and to go out east and preach the gospel of Christ. But the day came when William Borden was able to set sail from New York, and the first port of call was Alexandria in Egypt. And there William Borden was struck down with cerebral encephalitis. He would never get to Burma. He would die in Alexandria. And as he lay dying, he heard some medical men at the foot of his bed discussing his case. And one of them said, "What a waste. What a waste." And from one perspective, you understand that. He is this young man. He was wealthy. He was full of promise. His heart was set on being a missionary of the cross, but now he was dying. He would never see the land that he longed to go to. What a waste. With his little remaining strength, William Borden replied, "No reserve, no retreat, no regrets. No reserve, no retreat, no regrets." That's the testimony of someone who has come in some measure by God's grace to see God as the exalted King, the God who is different from us, and yet who has come near to us in his Son Jesus Christ, becoming bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh, the God who has provided atonement for our sin. Like Isaiah, he had said, "Here am I, send me." May the Lord help us to have such a response in our hearts and our lives as we ponder the thrice Holy One who inhabits eternity, who became flesh in Jesus Christ, who died the just for the unjust to bring us to God. May God bless to us his word. Amen.